Ooh, that's frightening.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and it is good to be here with you in Massapequa, Texas. I've been in Texas three different times since I retired in 2017. My wife and I came back, and right now we don't plan on leaving. So, three times, we're staying. Anyway, it's good to be here in Bastrop. We have never been in this part of Texas, and so my wife and I are looking forward to seeing a few of the sites around this area and enjoying what they have to offer. You know, one major theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is the giving of peace to mankind. The giving of peace to mankind. Something this world has never really known. And the truism of that statement is written in the history of humanity. From the beginning of human history, mankind has gone from one war to another, with interludes of partial peace, because somewhere conflict was still raging. Men have talked of peace since World War II. Yet we've had the Korean conflict, more like war, the Vietnam War, the Iran-Iraq War, the Falklands War. I think all of us remember what transpired in Somalia, the problems that were faced in Sudan, the Congo, Kosovo, Bosnia, Herzegovina, and of course the Gulf War. Then you have the ongoing issues and problems that continue in Israel, between Israel and the Palestinians. That hasn't really settled down. We have a war on terror. And who knows what lies ahead. What do we have today? What do we have right now? Russia and Ukraine. And the potential there could be catastrophic for the world. They're already talking about Russia using TNVs, tactical nuclear bombs. Whether they do or not, I have no idea. But that will escalate the problems that we see in the war, or in the world. As one statement, statesman said, nations are either recovering from war or preparing for war. And according to Strategic Planning, a military magazine, at any given time over the past decade, there have been around 400 different wars, conflicts, taking place in the world. We may not hear about a lot of them. There might be local skirmishes or whatever, but 400 different ones taking place in the world today. Now turn over to Micah, chapter 4, because Micah tells of a time known as the millennium, when man will learn war, no more. Man will learn war, no more. Beginning in verse 1, Micah chapter 4, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain or the government of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Because out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. The next phrase is interesting. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I have never really considered how man learns war. So the phrase learn war no more piqued my curiosity. I was never involved with the ROTC or any military institution. So I went to a relatively small library. It was a very small library. And I found multiple volumes filling five shelves of the art and the execution of war. The art and execution of war. In other words, how to. Let me just list a few books of those I read and pursued. There were many, many more. Number one is How to Make War, A Comprehensive Guide to Modern Warfare by James Dunning. And this same author has another book entitled How to Fight a Short and Dirty War. Then Carl Van Clausewitz on war. Now, Van Clausewitz is known as the philosopher of war. The philosopher of war. Most studied material by generals and strategists are from his material. And he was the director of the Military Academy in Berlin. And then there's that mad game, War and the Chances of Peace. The last one I'll mention that I read is entitled War by Gwen Dyer. And it's from the Time Life series. Many of you may have seen that one. It was advertised quite heavily. But those are just a few, and I could have brought a list of many, many more books that were on those five shelves, but that's enough. In my studies on the how-to and history of war, I confirmed what I already stated, the man has never had peace. Never, ever had peace. Now, I won't nauseate you with some of the gory details of war, except to state that most of the megalomaniacs who prosecuted war had little concern for those they murdered, including their own soldiers. Napoleon. We all have heard of Napoleon. It's more than a very nice dessert, by the way. Napoleon, for example, boasted to Count Metternich, who was an Austrian diplomat who was seeking a truce with Napoleon, that he spends, like you spend money here at the feast, that he spends 30,000 men a month. In other words, life was no object in Napoleon's quest for greatness. Now, Napoleon had subdued most of Europe, and then he marched into Russia in 1812. In the Battle of Borodino, which was Russia's last stand before Napoleon marched into Moscow, the casualties were so great that they were equivalent, as Gwen Dyer says in his book on page 75, equivalent to a jumbo jet crashing every 3 minutes from breakfast to sundown. He could have given the figures, the numbers, but he used a means of making it a little bit more, quote unquote, personable and relatable. A jumbo jet crashing every 3 minutes, breakfast to sundown. That's what you had in the way of casualties at that particular time. Of the 440,000 troops, we're talking about Frenchmen, who invaded Russia, 440,000, only 10,000 escaped home to France. Only 10,000 escaped home to France by the time it was all over. Thus fulfilling another Napoleonic statement, quote, troops are made to get killed. How'd you like to have that? Leading in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. How would you like to have someone like that responsible for bringing peace, which, by the way, all of us are to be involved with, you know, helping Jesus Christ bring peace in the world tomorrow. Now, I could have used any other despot and found similar examples. I mentioned Napoleon because his battles of war came at the end of what military historians call limited war. Limited war. It was because, or it was limited because of the transportation and the weaponry of the time. That's why it was considered limited war. Now, as I did this study, to my surprise, historians consider the American Civil War, the war that bridged the gap from limited war to the beginning of total war. Now, that was surprising. You know why they consider that? They feel this way because the forerunner of practically every modern weapon were used in the American Civil War. Magazine fed rifles were basically the first time. Early hand crank machine guns, we commonly know them as what? Gatling guns, exactly. Landmines, armored trains, submarines, ironclad warships, and even a primitive form of aerial reconnaissance by means of hot air. Now, they were obviously not of the standard we have today, but that's why historians consider it, the American Civil War, to be bridging from limited to total war. Now, the capacity for total war was developed a little more during World War I, and World War II brought total war to the forefront or into the modern era. Gwen Dyer writes in his book on page 96, quote, on August 6th, 1945, Colonel Tibbetts, who was the pilot of the Enola Gay, August 6, 1944, Colonel Tibbetts' crew dropped the weapon on Hiroshima, or Hiroshima, however you want to pronounce it, and total war came fully into its inheritance. 70,000 people were killed in less than 5 minutes by a single aircraft carrying a single bomb. Think about that. 70,000 people killed in 5 minutes by a single aircraft carrying a single bomb. Where are we today? What is the capacity of mankind today compared to that, as Gwen Dyer says, puny bomb that was dropped by Colonel Tibbetts? The weapons of mass destruction have grown still more powerful, more efficient in the last 7 decades. As Colonel Tibbetts dropped that puny bomb on Hiroshima. Today we have, as many of you witnessed watching the Gulf War, we have smart bombs. Where they can take and put bombs right straight through a window in the target that they want to hit. I already mentioned about tactical nuclear bombs that are a concern right now with Russia and Ukraine. Who knows what's going to happen there? You know, Matthew 24, Jesus Christ said, if time is not cut short, no flesh shall be saved alive. When I did this study, and as I move forward through the books and look at history, I can relate to that intellectually. Looking at weaponry we have today. Unless time is cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. So isn't it a blessing, brethren, to know, to comprehend, to understand that the greatest international crime of humanity, the scourge of war, will come to an end. It will come to an end. And that's part of what we are picturing here at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go back and look at Micah 4, just verse 3 once again. It says, he shall judge between many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we should rejoice, because the miseries of mankind will come to an end. There won't be a need for West Point. There won't be a need for Annapolis. There won't be a need for the Air Force Academy. Nor are their counterparts in Germany, France, China, Russia.
Yeah.
No need for them. And yet for us here today, it is not enough that we should not learn war. We also must learn peace. Must learn peace. Because we, again, have been called by God be peacemakers, especially in the coming kingdom of God. Help Jesus Christ bring about what the world desperately needs. The world needs peace. Before we look at a few specifics on how do we do this, let me give you a quote from Douglas MacArthur. It's a short quote. He says, it must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. Not going to happen with people like Putin or other individuals in this world. They have the ultimate peace that Jesus Christ wants the world to have. It's just not going to happen. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. It is through the Holy Spirit in us that we have the capacity to put into practice the techniques of developing peace. So how do we do this? How do we learn peace? Number one, you and I individually must be responsible for making peace. You and I individually must be responsible for making peace. You cannot wait for someone else to take the appropriate action. You are the one responsible for your own actions. And God holds you, and He holds me responsible for creating peace, especially in acrimonious situations. There's no benefit in reading the Bible in order to get a clear focus on somebody else's problem. And yet often that is what we do. You know, if Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so would only apply to quote the scripture, they'd be a happy person. We can't do that. We have to look at it and apply it to ourselves. So again, there's no benefit in reading the Bible in order to get a clear focus on somebody else's problem. And a close friend of mine, his wife and I, were briefly discussing that this morning. How difficult it is for people to go and pursue peace, and they just don't want to have it. It's sad. I know a few people like that myself. The Bible only comes to our rescue if we diligently apply it to our problems and to ourselves. In other words, the burden of action is on the one who sees the problem. The Bible puts it this way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, you individually must be responsible for making peace. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Peter says, "For he who would love life and see good days." Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many here want to love life and see good days? All hands would go up. There might be one curmudgeon who would say, "Nah, not you." But I don't think that's the case. We all want to love life and see good days. It goes on to say, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Then verse 11, "Let him or her turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," or pursue it. "Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we saw in verse 11 that let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and ensue it. It's an active, concentrated effort. Matter of fact, the Greek word for seek is zeteo. It means to be about. Be about. To desire. To endeavor for peace. To seek for means of peace. In other words, what? You and I take responsibility. The Peter's telling us. In verse 11, the word for ensue or pursue is the word dioko. And it means to follow after, to press toward. Vine says this about that verse. It takes energetic effort. It takes purpose to accomplish peace. It is not something that will just happen capriciously. It's not something that will just happen capriciously. So Peter puts it quite well. Seek it. Pursue it. You, me, individual. James 3 and verse 17 is interesting when you break it down. James chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17, James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now, verse 18 says this. Now the fruit of righteousness, right? That which righteousness produces. The fruits of righteousness. You think of an apple tree? You know, we want the fruit, right, from it. Take any other plant, you want the fruit from it. That's what you're after. The fruit of righteousness is what? It is sown. You know, farmer goes out, he sows the seed because he wants fruit. Right? He wants a product. The fruit of righteousness is sown, how? In peace. By those who make peace. So part of the fruit of righteousness that we want can be produced if we sow peace. That's why we individually have to take that responsibility. Now, like all instructions that God gives to us, His instructions were given to us for our well-being. One of my favorite passages kind of has become one that I look to often in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. To read that section, it says God gives His commandments for us for our good or for our personal benefit. My paraphrase is, anything God asks us to do is always for our good. Never for our home, for our hurt or harm. Always for our good. And the sowing of peace is intended to enhance the quality of our personal lives. You see, seeking peace isn't just the benefit for other people, but also benefits us individually. Never forget that. You see, when we sow peace, you are the one who reaps the benefits. How? Tranquility of mind. Don't we all want tranquility of mind? Uplifting interpersonal relationships. But if you don't sow peace, you, are the ones who suffer. Like what? Mental anguish? Relationships in turmoil? Do we have relationships in turmoil today in this world? Yes, we do. Unfortunately, we have a number in the body of Christ. So as you listen to the sermon, analyze the state of your mental health and your personal interpersonal relationships. Do you have peace of mind? Do I have peace of mind? Do you interact smoothly with your family, with your friends, and with your co-workers? If not, you and I need to ask ourselves if we are sowing peace. Are we individually, personally, sowing peace? Because righteousness is only possible in an atmosphere of peacemaking. We just read that. Peacemaking that you develop around and within you. We have to create or make peace by conscious effort. It is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. Point number two, after we take personal responsibility, we must do what is stated in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. See, the Bible doesn't just give theoretical positions and points. It also gives how-tos. It helps us move forward. We must do what is stated in Romans 14 and verse 19. Now, the context of this section of Scripture is not offending your brother with regards to eating. Verse 19 says this. Okay, we must apply this. Therefore, let us pursue, just as we already discussed, the things. I would maybe change that a little bit and say, the actions. We must pursue the things or the actions which make for peace. And the things or the actions by which one may edify. Again, remember, pursue, zealously seek, takes work and effort. It takes work and effort to pursue those actions that make for peace. So what are some of the actions that make for peace? Number one, striving not to offend people. Striving not to offend people. Do any of you have a friend who told you when you try to say, well, you know, sweetheart, or wife, or sweetheart, or husband, or you have an uncle, or an aunt, or whatever, says, you know, you might just try to learn a little tact. Does Sometimes you'll have people say, no, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. If they don't like it, they don't need to hang around. That's why you see these people walking around with a body wrong. No one's there. They're gone. Just the way I am. You know, the Bible says that even when we need to speak the truth, that means when you need to maybe go to somebody and talk with them about an issue, Matthew 18 situation, it says that we should speak the truth how? I know all of you have that scripture memorized. Speak the truth in love. Not belligerently, not pointing a finger, not doubting the person. You're always that way. No, you go and you speak the truth in love, trying to figure out the absolute best way. Maybe pray beforehand, asking God to give you the words to go somebody so that you can pursue peace. Number two, forgiveness. When they offend you, offenses do come. But forgiveness, when they offend you. Maybe giving them the benefit of the doubt. Huh? You know, maybe I just misunderstood you, or misunderstood her. And then you just move on because it's nothing all that great. But there are some people who are easily offended. And that's not good. Offenses will come. So forgiveness when they offend you. Number three, exercising the fruits of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22 lists those fruits. If you want to turn over there, I'll just mention them. Exercising the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, I would suggest that as you read those specific words, I would add the word being in front of you. That might help you understand how those fruits can benefit you. Add the word being in front of them. Being love. Oh, fruit of the Spirit is love. No, being love. How about being joy? Being peace. Peaceful. Being patient. That's a biggie. Being gentle. Being faithful. Being meek. And being temperate. To me, it helps give me a little clearer understanding. Not just quoting those nice words, but actually being what it says. Add being to all of them. You know, it's important to be these things even when you don't feel like it. Even when you don't feel like it. An example of this is fulfilling Jesus Christ's injunction in Matthew chapter 5. Over there. Matthew chapter 5. Just starting at verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Being these ways, or this way, even when you don't feel it. These are our Master, our Big Brother, our Savior's own words. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I like to joke among the churches where I pastored, Warren Horst, I've heard this almost how many times. He and I served, and his wife and I served, and my wife together of the Dayton area for years. If you notice that word, pray for those, is spelled P-R-A-Y. It's not spelled P-R-E-Y. Not pray on those individuals. You pray for them, right? You pray for them. Verse 45, that you may be the sons and the daughters of your Father in heaven. Do we not all want to be children of our Father in heaven? I think so. Then we need to be willing to apply the scripture mentioned here. So again, you must make conscious effort with God's help to fulfill this. Now, the world will tell you that this is nigh unto the possible. But it's not. Again, it takes conscious effort. It's theological. It's theological. It is of the Spirit, not the flesh. Doug MacArthur had to say. You know, I believe firmly that when you come to this point in your life, or I come to this point in my life, where you only want the good for man, even when abused, and you don't seek, your own revenge, and you don't want to retaliate, then you're beginning to get closer to an understanding about peace. The peace that God wants you and wants me to have. I think you're getting to that point when you come to have that mindset. What else makes for peace? The things, the actions. 1 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful. That word is better translated as is in Ephesians 4:32, tender-hearted. Pitiful has a different connotation in our language today. I don't think God wants a bunch of pitiful people. All right. So love his brother, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessings, knowing that you are called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. Again, Peter puts it quite well. One point that I want to emphasize here based on this particular point, this is not rendering railing for railing. Evil for evil. I don't want to show up hands. If any of you husbands and wives are ready for railing in marriage, ready for railing, I hope not. But I've witnessed it, even among, shall we say, co-workers that individuals were involved with. Not rendering railing for railing. Because when you rail against somebody else who is railing, what will happen? The whole situation begins to escalate. It gets out of control. It gets out of hand. Proverbs 15:1 gives an answer for this, not rendering railing for railing. It's a good scripture to apply to this. Where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Someone rails, it's time for a soft answer. Time for a soft answer. Because a harsh word does what? Stirs up strife. Stirs up wrath. If you want to stir up wrath, if someone's railing, get in and rail right back at them. Ooh, you get that little sucker really swirling in there. You don't want that. A soft answer can turn the way. My wife and I have done many, many, many workshops over the course of our ministry. No longer doing that, we're retired. But I have a particular presentation that I give, and in that presentation, I have an example that goes with the point that I'm making. I said, what would happen if I walked in out of the garage, into the kitchen, and I saw Sonia slamming chairs up against the table, slamming cabinet doors? What am I witnessing? Maybe a little bit of anger, upset condition? Let me ask you a question. Would it help if I came and said, Sonia, what's wrong with you now? Let me sleep on the couch. Sonia, what's wrong with you now? But if I came in and said, sweetheart, I can really see you're upset about something. I'm sorry you're hurting. If there's any way I can help, I'd be more than happy to do it. If you just want to talk about it, I'm here. You know, often what you will find, not just in the marriage situation, but in employer situation, employees among employees, you'll find that anger and that wrath and that whatever begin to mitigate. It begins to soften, begins to come down. Why is that? Well, God knew it. Soft answer turns away wrath. It helps. It just helps. Romans 12, verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Paul's basically quoting Jesus Christ. He learned this lesson from his master. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. That's Christ's name. And do not curse. Verse 17, just dropping down a couple of verses. Repay no one evil for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, not somebody else, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I know there are situations where you want to, you know, live peacefully with people, and there's just some who just will not have it. You want to reconcile? I have more to say about that later. But they just will not have it. You can't stop that. That's just the way some people are going to be. But as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 20. Again, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That goes along with that. Don't give bravely for real. Overcome evil by doing good. Notice the expressions that we just read. Okay? Notice as much as depends on you, and overcome evil with good. Those are some of the techniques and tools. And remembering, a soft answer turns away wrath. Number three. We must visualize our relationships being healed and reconciled, whether it eventually is healed or not. We have the responsibility to visualize it being healed. If you have a situation that you're aware of, you got to visualize it being healed. That's where your mind, your focus is. Why? Because this will keep you ready for reconciliation. This will keep you ready for reconciliation. Visualizing. We must visualize our relationship being healed. So we visualize peace. Proverbs 29:18 tells us, without vision, the people cast off restraints. God wants us to have vision in our life. You young people learned that early. If you can have a vision of what you want to do, where you want to go, what you want to be, it will help you as you progress through life. Don't just go through life capriciously, haphazardly. Without vision, people cast off restraint. If you don't have vision of the way you want the relationship to be, and constantly focus on that, you will not be willing to restrain yourself from thinking and doing things that further hurt the relationship. Oh, if I had only said this. If I had only said that, I really could have gotten back at it. That's not called visualization for good. Okay? They're called visualization for good. Vision is like speed bumps on the road. When you hit them, that remind you that you have wandered outside of your lane. They restrain you from actions that will take you further outside of where you want to be. You see those road bumps, those things on the side of the road that my wife tells me to stop running over, help get you back where you need to be on the road, right? Visualization can do that for us. So see relationships healed, focus on what that would sound like, feel like, and look like. This is the type of thought, healing thoughts, that accesses God's mind. Philippians 4:8. We're all familiar with this memory scripture by many of you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Definitely applicable for the sermon today on peace. Paul writes, and he says, finally, brethren, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. How might we express that as well? Visualize these things. Visualize these things. Not as one person told me many years ago. He said, I had to deal with that problem because I would get in the shower. If I had a conflict, I'd get in the shower and I take a long shower, not because I like long showers, but I begin to think about this person and how I despised him and all the problems I wanted him to have. He was not visualizing Philippians 4 and verse 8. This was a very close verse, by the way, to me. Whatever things, or according to Philippians 8, 4 and verse 8, is what we want to visualize. What gives you more peace, brethren? Thinking how to retaliate, again, if I'd only said this, if I'd only done that, this would reveal them, or praying for the person. What's going to give you more peace? I think the latter, praying for the person. So, brethren, let's be the one who seeks for peace, our first point. Taking that responsibility personally. Secondly, let's pursue after the things or the actions. Let's just talk about peace, but pursue after the actions. We covered a number of those that make for peace as instructed in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. And thirdly, let's visualize our relationship reconciled and healed, because this will keep us in a ready state for when reconciliation is possible. Not always possible. Some people just will not reconcile. But you must be one who is willing and who wants to. Now, we've been called by God to a great call, a great blessing. Understanding of what the future holds is marvelous, because a few people in our neighborhood, Pinnacle Club, are very concerned and fearful. And I understand about what is going to happen with Russia and Ukraine, and how that's going to spiral out of control. I have no idea where it's going with those two. I know the future is going to be very difficult, but I know in the end it's going to be like what we're picturing here. Picturing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he and you will be responsible for helping bring about peace. One last point. To bring about peace, you must be peace. You cannot give what you do not have. You cannot give what you do not have. And we are in training to be peacemakers, yes, today, but also in the world tomorrow, the coming glorious kingdom of Almighty God. Let's conclude with Micah 4:3 again. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. As I stated, the world has known nothing but killing and war from the beginning of its history. But Micah tells us in verse 3 that in the millennium they will learn war no more. But they will be taught peace, given the techniques of making peace. Techniques that we must learn and apply today that we can teach them.